A little bit, we are going to have our business meeting where we elect deacons and officers and we approve our missions budget. And as we sometimes do in those services where we're going to have a business meeting, I tend to want to give some focus maybe to what the Bible teaches about, I guess the theological term is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, those kinds of things. And what I want to do tonight is just spend a few minutes, and I think I can do this fairly efficiently, in what would be kind of a foundational message for maybe some later teaching about the matter of church membership. And you've heard me say before that we live, in my opinion, in very much of a non-commitment kind of a culture. And I'm often asked about, well, what is the biblical basis for church membership? And as I would think back over the years, I think that more often than not, when I get asked that question, it's by someone who isn't currently a church member, and though I never know for sure what their motives are, perhaps is thinking that they're not really inclined to become one. And because the New Testament doesn't specifically use words like member and membership, it's easy, I think, sometimes for folks to conclude that it's really not that important of a thing to identify formally with a local church through what we refer to as membership. But I do certainly understand and respect the nature of the question. And so with a view in mind to giving some attention to that at some point here down the road, for tonight, I just want to do this. I want to survey the book of Acts and see what we find as the early church takes shape. Now, some of you are thinking, oh my, you know, this morning, Pastor, you preached an entire message on one verse. Now you're talking about surveying a book. Let me suggest this. Some of the students in that worldviews class could attest that we surveyed the bulk of the Old Testament the other day in less than one class period. Okay, so I'm working on this. I think it can be done. And we'll just do that, just from a little bit of a distant and hasty approach. But I just want to highlight just some selected things as you work through the book of Acts that draw our attention to the principle of the gathering together of believers in kind of a way that we would perhaps describe as a membership relationship. So that's our goal tonight, just as kind of a starting point. And I suppose for lack of a better title, I've called this The First Churches and Their Members. You can put members in quotes if you'd like, but that's the idea. The first churches and those that were identified with them. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that when you left your disciples and ascended into heaven, sent your Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, and that which we understand as the church was established and begun, we're thankful, Lord, that you recognized our need to group together as believers and encourage one another and worship together and hold one another accountable and minister together and serve together as your cause is accomplished in our midst. And I pray that you would use these few minutes that we will spend tonight to just help us see that pattern developing as it's described for us in this historical book of the New Testament. We pray, Lord, that we would have open hearts to see and understand, and that you would use this to just begin to establish a sense of perspective for us, that it is your desire that people who have come to you in saving faith would identify with you in baptism and would subsequently identify with your people as the local church, and that together we might, with your blessing and by your enabling, minister the gospel in our community, grow together, and make a difference for your name's sake in this area. So we ask your blessing on these minutes we spend together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, did I ask you to turn to the book of Acts? Maybe I didn't. Turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we are going to jump in. And I'm just going to highlight some things from Acts 2, probably down through into the mid-teens. And just kind of look for some patterns, some things that we see. And so here in Acts chapter 2, we find a gathering of Jews from all around the world. Verse 5 says, "And there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." And then down in verse 9, of Acts 2, we have some of those particular places from which they came, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So we have these people drawn there to Jerusalem from all around the world. And verse 2 says that as they gathered there together on what we understand as the day of Pentecost, and frankly, Pentecost was a Jewish celebration, a Jewish observance that we've kind of now used to describe the beginning of the New Testament church. But they were gathered for that Jewish ritual, that time of celebration. And we read in verse 2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And just as suddenly, these world travelers find in their midst a small group of men who are preaching to them in their own native languages. Okay, that's what we read there in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so this is an amazing thing. And then one of those men, we know him as the Apostle Peter, he stands up and addresses that entire group. And this is a large group, as we'll see here down the road a bit. And he starts talking about Jesus. And in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And he confronts them with the fact that Jesus was delivered to the Romans for execution by the Jewish people. And Peter then invokes the name of the great King David and says that David himself referred to this Jesus as his Lord. And then he says more than once that God has raised Jesus up from the dead. And Peter concludes with these words in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, verse 37 tells us that this crowd is pricked, or pierced, we might say, in their heart. And they ask Peter and the other apostles what they should do. And Peter replies without hesitation in verse 38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, it's interesting to me that right here, from the very start, Peter calls upon people to publicly identify themselves with Christ through baptism. First, of course, they need to repent and believe on Christ. But then, quite literally, in the same breath, he instructs them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. "Every one of you," he says. And it would seem that Peter wants to establish something of an identifiable movement here, comprised of believers in Christ who are willing to acknowledge their faith publicly through baptism. Okay? There's an interesting concept. These people are out there. He preaches Christ to them. They repent. They believe in Christ. And Peter says, now be baptized in the name of Christ. And he tells them to do that. And it gets more interesting. These Jewish people respond in droves. Look at verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day," okay, the same day in which Peter preached this message, "there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Okay, so this is a massive crowd. Peter preaches, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. God pierces their hearts. They say, "What do we do?" Peter says, "Repent, trust in Christ, be baptized." Okay, that's the message that he proclaims to them. And they respond, 3,000 of them. And it says, that same day there were added unto them. Now we might wonder, who's the them to which the 3,000 new believers were added? Well, back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 15, we're told that, and let me read the words here, the number of names together were about 120. Okay, so this was the group of the followers of Jesus who had gathered together with Peter, with the other apostles. And we're told there that as they gathered and they prayed and they began to wait to see what God would do, there were about 120 of them. And now, added to that 120, there are another 3,000 souls, to use the language of 241. But in the language of chapter 1 and verse 15, it would be another 3,000 names, if you will. Individual, identifiable believers who publicly aligned themselves with this group. And in the days following, we observe in verse 42 that these people, okay, this very, very large group, that 3,000 that had identified themselves with the original 120, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Okay, so they devote themselves together to learn from the apostles through their teaching. And verse 44 tells us that they were referred to as believers. It says this, "And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. They shared their possessions, and they used their resources to attend to the various material needs that were represented there in the group." Now, let's acknowledge that this group must have been on kind of an entirely different wavelength from the rest of the city of Jerusalem. Would you admit that? Okay. Verse 46 speaks of their meeting together daily in the temple courts, and then breaking up into smaller groups for meetings in homes. It says from house to house. And their fellowship is characterized at the end of verse 46 as being one of gladness and singleness of heart. Okay, a striking unity despite their different backgrounds. And frankly, despite the penchant that the ancient Jews had for division and debating different things. And yet here are these people, and just almost at once, there's a unity that is there as they identify with one another and with the person of Christ, and they're instructed and they're growing and they're praying and they're meeting together and they're fellowshipping and they're worshiping. Okay? And the group keeps growing. Verse 47 tells us that the Lord added, notice this, to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay? So here we see the introduction of this group being called the church. And as the weeks and months pass, more and more people are believing the message. They're believing the gospel. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, folks, I realize there's no membership language used here. But it's interesting that on several occasions, a couple of which we've seen already, there's this reference to the number of them. There was added to their number. There's still this focus on an identifiable group of believers who are counted among the number. Okay? I mean, that's kind of the indication there, is we're not just kind of talking to a multitude of people, whomever they may be. But there's just this kind of reference. And the point isn't what's the exact number, but there's this idea of there is this group, this identifiable number of believers. Initially, it was 120 of them. And then there were several thousand added to that group. Now there are more and more who are being added to that number, who are being identified increasingly with that group. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 5, we see the introduction of some sort of accountability among the group. Okay, through whatever means, the leaders become aware of some moral lapses among the membership, if I can use that word. And these things are confronted and they're dealt with. And of course, I'm speaking there of the account of Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who lied, boasted, I suppose we could say, about their having sold a certain property and giving the entire proceeds to the group. And of course, God does not approve of their dishonesty in that regard, of their lying to the Holy Spirit, as that passage tells us. And that comes to the awareness of the apostles. And they're brought before the group, and God, of course, strikes them dead. I'm thankful that church discipline in our day does not exact itself in exactly that way. Okay, but there's an accountability there. I mean, if you're part of the group, there's an accountability. It isn't just kind of this squishy, who knows what, you know, those people who are identified with the group, there's some mutual accountability that we see there. And in verse 11 of Acts chapter 5, it says, "And great fear came upon all the church." Okay, we could also translate that, "came upon the whole church." Okay, apparently that's what these believers in Jerusalem are calling themselves now. They're calling themselves the church. And somehow, even though there are thousands of them, they're still meeting together regularly, sometimes in small groups, but sometimes as the whole group. The end of chapter, the end of verse 12 of chapter 5 says, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And you say, well, what's Solomon's porch? Well, that's a massive colonnaded section of the temple courts. And so they're all gathered together in this place as these things are unfolding. And somehow, we don't know exactly how the Lord precipitated this, but the whole church gathers for a meeting to talk about taking better care of their widows. Okay, some were concerned that there was some injustice there, some inequity going on. So apparently the whole group is concerned for the care of the widows among the group. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, because they called the whole group, the whole church, and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Okay, from don't look for the best businessmen you can find in Jerusalem, but look for people from among the number, among those who are part of this identifiable group. Look from among them seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And what happens there is the identification of the first deacons, this leadership there within that church. And so the work of God is flourishing through the collective work of this entire identifiable group. Now, we remember that Jesus had warned His disciples, the original 12, He said, you know what? The world hates me and it's going to hate you. There's going to be persecution. And here in these early weeks and months, on at least two occasions we have recorded for us where the apostles are brought in for questioning by the Jewish leaders. And they're told to stop all this talk about Jesus. And both times the reply is that they'll continue to do what they're compelled to do. In chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In chapter 5 and verse 29, we read that Peter and the other apostles say this. They say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they keep doing what they've been doing. Look at chapter 5 and verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so they continue ministering that way. They continue publicly proclaiming the gospel. They're doing it amongst the whole group there on the temple premises. They're doing it in individual homes and around and throughout the city. But in time, life gets more difficult for them. Persecution becomes more systematic and aggressive as the local authorities are getting frustrated by the perseverance of this movement. You remember Gamaliel said, you know what, we just leave it be. And if it's God, it'll continue, and if not, it'll come to naught. Well, it wasn't coming to naught, and they weren't willing to acknowledge that it was of God, so now the persecution begins to ramp up. One of the church leaders, one of those first group of deacons named Stephen, is stoned to death. You can read about that in Acts chapter 7. And it even looks as if the Jewish authorities might be developing a list of names maybe, maybe even some addresses, because of one of their more zealous enforcers, a guy that we know well, Pharisee named Saul, he begins going out, as chapter 8 and verse 3 says, from house to house, hailing, okay, the idea is chasing down men and women and committing them to prison. And in so doing, this man Saul, we're told, made havoc of the church, okay? So he's tracking down individual believers, individual members, individuals who had identified themselves as part of this group, the church, and he is wreaking havoc among them. That whole body, that whole group is being impacted by it. And so many of these believers are driven out from Jerusalem. But it seems as if the work of Saul and the others is also having an unintended effect. Now, they're trying to shut it down. But chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us that these believers were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. So now instead of shutting it down, it's spreading. And we read about believers showing up in Samaria in chapter 8 and verse 14, and in Damascus in chapter 9 and verse 10, and in Lydda in chapter 9 and verse 32, and in Joppa in chapter 9 and verse 42, and in Caesarea in chapter 10 and verse 24. And then the rumors begin to spread that Saul, while he was traveling to some of these outlying regions to go out and track down some of the numbers, some of these believers, they hear that Saul has himself become a believer. And now he's showing up in the synagogues, and as chapter 9 and verse 27 says, he's preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. Okay, so things suddenly are going well for this new group, this new movement. Chapter 9 and verse 31 says, then had the churches. Now all of a sudden, it's plural. Up till now, it's been the church. Now it's then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Let me just say as a sidebar, there's a picture of how bad Saul was. I mean, when he got saved and became Paul and he relented in pursuing the churches, all of a sudden the churches had rest. I mean, this guy was the heart and soul. He was the grand inquisitor, we might say, who was pursuing those Christians. And now he gets converted. And there are these churches, and they're scattered all around through Palestine, and they're flourishing. And they're sharing the gospel, and people are being saved, and people are being added to the number, and they're becoming part of those local assemblies, and God's work is advancing. Things are still spreading. You know, it might cause us to think, and I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, that you know what? God brought those foreign Jews together in Jerusalem and saved them there and then allowed persecution to drive them back in order to spread His word. Don't you think He did that? Now sometimes maybe we need a little dose of persecution, of upsetting of the apple cart so that God's work will spread. Look at chapter 11 and verse 19. Let's see what continues to happen here. Acts chapter 11 verse 19 says, now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And this city of Antioch becomes a significant one among the churches. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Up till now, the message has been focused primarily to the Jews. Now they're speaking unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So now we see churches springing up in these different places. And that church in Antioch becomes home to Saul. Okay, now he's known as Paul. We call him Paul the Apostle. And Barnabas and some other key leaders. And as the years unfold, it becomes a sending station. We'd call it the sending church for a great missionary movement. And as the years unfold, Paul plants churches in Cyprus and in Asia Minor, including cities like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch from the sending Antioch. And you can read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And on a subsequent journey, he travels further west into Europe, into Macedonia, particularly in the area that we know as Greece, where churches are established in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth. And then he comes back into Asia Minor again and plants a church in the great city of Ephesus. You read about that journey in Acts chapter 15 through about the first half of 18. And then he comes back to Antioch and gives a report, and then he takes a third journey, traveling back through many of those same regions to strengthen many of the same churches. And you read that in the latter part of Acts 18 through Acts chapter 21. And during those times, and after those times, Paul begins writing letters to some of the churches he planted as well as to others he knows of. And in those letters, he often refers to various leaders and to specific individuals, members, we might say, that are known to him. And he knows that they're faithfully involved in that particular church doing the work of the ministry. And Peter is writing letters as well, and John as well. And those things are recorded for us. And you know, we'll end our survey of the book of Acts there. How was that? Not too long, okay? But we'll end that there, but I want to just kind of bring it together and make some observations. There are some clear themes, I think, that emerge as we examine these early churches and as we examine those who identified themselves in those churches. And I'll suggest seven things here, but there could certainly be many more, and we could spend a bunch of time elaborating on each of these, and maybe at some point down the road we will. But let me just kind of draw it together and make these observations. First of all, the church's very existence began and is centered on the message of Jesus and the salvation He offers. And we see that through the book of Acts. They start there in Jerusalem preaching that message. And as it spreads, they're just constantly preaching Christ and preaching Christ and preaching Christ. And we all know this. But I mean, it is crystal clear that the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone, is Jesus Christ Himself. And if we remember nothing else in our thoughts about the church, is that that's why we are here, to proclaim the Lord Jesus, to see His work advance in this place. Second observation I would make is this. We see converts. I'm not necessarily a big fan of that term, but it suits the purpose. We see converts identifying themselves publicly with an existing group of believers in a given location. Okay? You see that happening right at the beginning. There were those 120 that were gathered together, and people get saved, and they are now numbered with the 120. And the Lord adds to the church more to that number, such as should be saved. And they go out into different locations, and the gospel is preached, and people are banding together in that location. Okay? Other than just a very few transitional accounts, you know, like the Ethiopian eunuch, okay, that Philip encounters just kind of out traveling across the countryside. Other than just a couple of very limited accounts, we always find believers in connection with a group, with the local church in a particular location. Whether that's in Jerusalem or Thessalonica or wherever it might be, what we see in the book of Acts is people identifying themselves with a local church. Paul writing to local churches. Paul traveling and visiting local churches. Leaders being established in local churches. I mean, that is God's plan. That's the organism, if you will, that He uses to advance His cause wherever it may be. That includes Downers Grove. Right? That includes in our country. That includes in those early days. That includes from now on until Christ returns. When people come to Christ, when they become believers, they inevitably are expected, if we're to follow the Scripture, the pattern of Scripture, they're expected to identify themselves publicly with an existing group of believers, with a local church in that location. And also, by the way, let me just add that we see them maintaining that identification. You know, over the years, Paul will write sometimes to a church, and there's a few cases where you can trace out that, you know, this is somebody that's been there for a number of years, and they're still there, and they're involved, and they're still identified with that church. So that's the second item. We see converts identifying themselves publicly, formally, we might say. I mean, in a specific identifiable way with an existing church. Third, these believers collectively identify themselves as a church or the church in a particular city. The church, as it's seen in the book of Acts, is not a generic philosophical kind of cloud entity, but an identifiable group of people in a particular locale with specific named participants and resident leadership, if you will. Okay, I've been noticing on the web there's a Southern Baptist church in Oklahoma that has started what they call an e-church. And so they broadcast on the internet. And they very specifically are not encouraging people to align themselves with a local church somewhere, but, you know, to kind of become part of their cloud-like assembly. You know, absent the accountability and the same level of personal connection and the sense of really banding together to serve God. But, you know, that's not what we see in the book of Acts. And let me suggest to us, it's not just because they didn't have the internet back in there. Okay? It's because God's intention is for real, live, personal interaction amongst His people to see His cause advanced. You know, the church and ministry is about tangible relationships. And yes, some things can be accomplished through Paul. Paul did write letters. I mean, you know, he gave words of encouragement. But he always recognized, for example, the leadership in those churches. I mean, even when he's rebuking the church in Corinth, he doesn't just do it. He says, now guys, you need to be doing this. And when you come together, he says, when you next gather yourselves together, you need to think about what I'm telling you here, and you need to take some steps. But he doesn't do it from afar. He encourages them to do it from within. And that's the nature of the local church. It's a particular, specific, tangible group of believers. Number four, baptism is shown as some sort of first step in the Christian life. And those who identify with the church are seen to have taken that step of identifying with Christ. Okay, so we saw that in the beginning. We see that in other places. There's just so often that idea of believing the gospel and in the same breath, you know, and be baptized. Make that identification. Let it be known publicly that Christ is your Savior and you're not ashamed to have people know that. And then I would suggest, let it be known publicly that you want to be a part of the believers of the church and have a part in the work of God through that means. Number five, those who are identified with a particular church are seen to involve themselves with the work of God in that place. There's commitment to the cause. There's an attitude of service and of sharing in the work of God. Number six, individual churches have their own leaders who are responsible for overseeing the care of group as well as maintaining doctrinal purity and confronting error. And obviously, the church is to do that as an entity, but much of that is accomplished through leadership. And tonight, we will elect some men for continued service as deacons. You know, and that's the picture here, an individual church that has its own leaders. And those leaders are responsible. They share together in the role of overseeing the care of the church and keeping things true to the Word of God. You know, and I very much recognize that as a leader in this church, I'm accountable to you as a church. I'm accountable to other leaders within the church. And there is that mutual accountability, but it's here within our midst as we answer to the Lord together. Number seven, though there are leaders, the key decisions of the church involve the entire body collectively. Okay, not just the leaders, but those we would say who are members. As they gather together, they make decisions about sending Paul and Barnabas out on a mission endeavor. They make decisions about their leaders. They make decisions about disciplining members. They make decisions about receiving members back into the midst. And if there is to be that collective wisdom, there needs to be an identifiable group who has a part in collectively making those decisions. And there is connected with that, you know, the idea of accountability. Okay? So those are just some of the many observations we could make. But as I look at it, I would suggest that we can at least see some silhouettes of what we call membership. It might not be spelled out the way that our culture kind of demands that we spell it out in bylaws because we live in a litigant world and things happen. But the concept of membership, I think we see in these and other things that we find in the New Testament. And it's rooted in that matter of believers being saved, identifying themselves first with Christ, identifying themselves with a local body in a particular place, a body that has leadership, a body that makes decisions for itself, a body that bands together for the cause of Christ to accomplish God's work of seeing the gospel go out and seeing more people brought in. And discipled, we see those things. We see that pattern. And it's not a loose one. And it's not a non-committal one. It's people who are willing to let it be known that, you know what, I'm part of this group. I'm one of these believers. I'm a member of this church. And I want to share in the responsibility and the joys and the challenges and see, by the grace of God, His work advanced in this place. So I know that Sunday nights we have a lot of folks here who are members, but maybe you're not. And I would encourage you to give some thought to, you know, am I really being true to the pattern we see in the book of Acts? You know, you might be involved in many, many ways. Let me encourage you to just make it official. Be willing to say publicly that, you know what, this is what God would have me to do. Here's a group that God wants me to identify with. And then let's really do as churches ought do, be praying for each other and shouldering the load together and helping each other and holding each other accountable, encouraging one another as part of Christ's church. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the teaching of the Scripture. We're thankful for these things that we read about in the book of Acts and the pattern that you have given to us for the local church. We're thankful for many of the epistles that give us greater elaboration about how things function. Lord, I do pray that you would just cause each of us to be willing to be public and specific about our identification with your people. And to really set aside whatever hindrances or reluctances some might have. And be a part of that which you're doing here in a very specific and full-fledged way. I'm thankful for the folks that you bring together here week by week. I'm thankful, Father, for the work that you have and are accomplishing through this assembly, through this church here in Downers Grove. Father, we believe that you have great things in store. And we believe that there is much work that you would desire to accomplish in us and through us. I pray, Lord, that we would, none of us, be we members or not, that we'd not hold back from allowing you to use us in the manner you see fit for your cause in this place. We ask your blessing as we have just a couple minutes of invitation here. And we ask your blessing as we meet together for a business meeting. Something that's not, that terminology isn't in the Scripture either, Lord, but we believe that there's that pattern of your people meeting together to see how you would lead and direct through this assembly. And so bless in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.